Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this verse of Scripture here in verse 22 has often been taken out of its context, the context that I've just mentioned to you. And sadly, because it's been taken out of its context, it's been used inappropriately to teach things that are just not scriptural, that are against Scripture. And I'm not going to go into the details, but I was raised in a church tradition that I identify as third-degree independent Baptist, and I am sad to say that I heard a lot of strange preaching on this passage of Scripture, and it was used to excuse behavior that there's just no excuse for. This verse does not stand alone. It is, and really, this is a good point to bring up here as well. No verse of Scripture stands alone. I don't remember who it was that I was talking to. Oh yeah, it was my next door neighbor. That's who I was talking to. And the one of the times that really comes to my mind that I've dealt with this particular problem was when I had that opportunity to call in on a call-in program for this guy that was teaching the Baha'i faith. And when I called in, because he was trying to teach that Jesus was the physical son of Mary and Joseph, that he was not God. Jesus was not God. And he was using this verse here and this verse there and to make his case. And so I called in and asked if I could read the last verse that he read in the context of Scripture. And he argued with me for a little while, but he eventually let me do that. And that's, folks, we need to be very careful to realize that Scripture verses don't stand alone. And if we took that idea that this verse stands alone, then this verse may seem arbitrary and maybe even possibly unfair. What does it say? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But this verse is preceded by the command that we submit ourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. The context also includes, as I've mentioned, the Holy Spirit's instruction for not only mutual submission, but infilling, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, if we are walking in our Christian walk this way as husbands and wives, then that we might say is really the blessed oil that makes the machinery of marriage run smoothly. Have you ever run your engine to the point where there wasn't enough oil in the engine? Ray is shaking his head. He's acknowledging that. No one else wants to acknowledge that. For a time, my dad sold this, I don't know what it was, an additive, maybe we might say. It was called Prolong. Have you ever heard of Prolong? And what they used to do is they used to put this Prolong in the engine of these race cars, and then they would drain the oil out of it, and then they would run the car for as long as it would run to demonstrate just how good this stuff was. Well, that doesn't work well. It doesn't work well to run your engine without oil in it, and or sufficient oil. And that's true with the marriage, with the relationship between husband and wife. If these things aren't in place, then things do not run smoothly. As we look at this passage of Scripture today and in the weeks to follow, we're going to see two words that really dominate the teaching that the Holy Spirit is passing to us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 20 through to 29. The first one is the word submission. And the second word, and you might already have it on your tongue as you've looked at this passage here, the second word is love. The Greek word that's translated husband here for us in verse 22 has the idea of male, masculine man. You can't get any more manly than this word. There are other words that are translated man in Scripture. One of those, you probably have actually heard the Greek word called anthropos, and that typically is used to express mankind. It can include male and female, and it often communicates the idea of mankind. But that is not the word that is used here. This word is masculine. It means man. And Paul was telling the wife to submit herself to her own man. The thought that comes to mind at once, of course, as we read this instruction, is that the husband is to be just that, a man. And, you know, we live in a culture and a day and age when we have to make that kind of obvious statement. And I'd like to say that that's just a problem that's just out there in the world, but it's not. There are many that fly under the flag, or that are under the flag of Christianity that are struggling with that concept. Certainly, this isn't the main point, but it's a point that we need to heed, that the husband is to be just that, a man. This word that's used here never refers to the female sex. It's used here like an honorable title. And in our culture today, it's being suggested that to be a man is not an honorable thing. You know, we have so many things turned completely around, upside down. And there's a reason for that. As we cover this material this morning, I think it will be abundantly clear if it isn't already. The wife is required by the Holy Spirit to submit to her man, her husband. Did you catch the phrase there at the end of the verse, verse 22? As unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. That perspective, that's the perspective that we're supposed to have, wives. You are to have this perspective, and it lifts this command to a higher, holier, and more heavenly plane. As unto the Lord. Just ponder that for a moment, what all of that means. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit gives us an example in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You know, God has ordained a hierarchical structure throughout the universe. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, reveals that God has established the principle of a hierarchical structure in all of life's relationships. It says there, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. You know this verse, don't you? The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And then here's the very interesting phrase here that certainly helps us put all of this into proper perspective. The head of Christ is God. You see, we're not talking about less, you know, this one's more and this one's less. We're talking about distinct roles or functions. This isn't a matter of importance or significance or someone being less than someone else, because we recognize that Christ and God are equal in all ways. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. The hierarchy is discernible also in the unseen spirit world. We read about principalities and powers, the rulers of this world's darkness, and wicked spirits in high places. We read about Satan. He's identified as the prince of the power of the air, who presides over all of these fallen demonic forces. And then we also have hints of a hierarchy in the ranks of the unfallen angels, thrones and dominions, and angels and archangels and cherubims and seraphims. So the idea here, order is the unifying factor that God has placed in all of his creation. And we're given that instruction, aren't we? That what we do together as a church, it's to be done orderly. This is God's intent. This is God's design in his creation and all the different levels of his creation. Sin, though, introduced disorder. Sin introduced chaos. And of course, this confuses the matter. Sin began on earth when Satan challenged our first parents, we might say, to defy God's authority. God's order in human relationship, of course, goes back to the very beginning, we could say, to man's history, the very beginning of man's history, to the Garden of Eden. Now, I want us, you can keep something in Ephesians chapter 5, because we'll come back there to that portion of Scripture, but turn with me now to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to spend a few moments on this chapter, on this passage of Scripture, Again, not unfamiliar. I'm certain that maybe you even have a portion of this passage of Scripture memorized. But it's extremely important for us to understand these things as we try to understand exactly what Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to pick it up in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. That's why it doesn't look right. I'm in Genesis 3. We'll get there in just a minute. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And of course, God has planted this special garden in Eden, and he's placed man in it. And then in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Isn't that interesting? I believe it's something like this. We have a special creation going on here right before Adam. And we've already heard the expression that God has said, it's not good that man should be alone. And then the next thing we see God doing is putting Adam here in this particular place in the garden. And then from the ground come these the animals, the birds and the animals. And as they come, Adam is given a responsibility, a job. And what was his job? To name them. Yeah. Now, we could go off on lots of different trails and things like that, but let me just say this. You know, evolution has the idea that man has evolved over time and that cavemen and, you know, the ones before the cavemen or whatever were rather dull individuals. But Scripture knows nothing about any of that. Here we have an intelligent human being given this task of taking care of the garden and now to name the animals. And we're not specifically, certainly the text allows for this, but I believe what God is doing here, that as God made these animals, I think it's very likely that as they were coming up out of the ground, there was a blue one and a pink one. Now that doesn't mean they were actually those colors. I think that he was creating them in pairs, male and female. And whether or not that was the way it was done or not, the whole idea that Adam came away with from this naming of the animals was that there was nothing in God's creation. There was nothing in God's creation like him. And that was God knew that. God understood that. But God took time for Adam to understand that reality. Okay? Well, what did God do about it? The Lord God caused, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God establishes here for us in the very beginning this thing of marriage, this thing of husband and wife, a man leaving his mother and father and cleaving unto his wife, becoming one flesh. It's an incredible thing. Well, verse 3. Something happens. Or verse 3, chapter 3, something happens. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now Lucifer's been around for a long, long time. And really, he's Still doing the same thing today. Casting doubt on God's word. He approaches it from different angles, but really he applies the same things to this very day. The serpent said, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." This is another ploy or trick of the devil. He'll get you to question God's word, and then he'll get you to question God's character. See, he's trying to keep something good from you. Can you believe that? See, that's exactly what Lucifer did here. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, as we finish this portion of Scripture today, we're going to see a little more insight into just exactly what went down there. Verse 7, the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Boy, sin makes you do stupid things, doesn't it? They had the idea that they could cover their sin up and that they could hide from God. Just doesn't make a lick of sense, but see, that's what comes from sin. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And when God said, "Who told them that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." So it wasn't Adam's fault. It was whose fault? Eve's fault. I figured I'd have the men respond to that. Yeah. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Well, it wasn't Eve's fault. Whose fault was it? The serpent's. We have a blame game going on. Boy, I tell you what, this blame game has affected more than one marriage, for sure. And you didn't invent it. It was invented a long time ago. And the Lord said unto, verse 14, the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And my, that's an incredible passage of Scripture right there. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the promise of the coming Messiah. But for sake of time this morning, let's move right on to verse 16. 16, unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife," a little more insight there, "and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." God created the man first. Let me just make some comments on this portion of this extensive portion of Scripture that we've read this morning, which I think are important for us to grasp as we understand what the Holy Spirit's communicating to us here through the Apostle Paul. God created the man first, investing in Adam the position of headship. That was his role. That was his God-given function. God created the woman second, giving Eve a subordinate role, subordinate position, but not a subservient position. And see, that takes us back to that portion in 1 Corinthians that we read earlier as we talked about headship there. Gave Eve a subordinate position in relation to the man. Adam was made to be ruled from his head, and Eve was made to be ruled from her heart. But Satan persuaded Adam and Eve to change roles. To flip-flop the roles. To flip-flop God's order. And he's up to those same tricks this very day. Eve took the lead and the place of headship. Satan cleverly aimed the temptation at Eve's mind, and he engaged her in an intellectual discussion on whether or not she should do something that God had expressly, without question, had forbidden. And of course, the result was that she was deceived. And when Adam approached, Satan withdrew himself, and he allowed Eve to tempt him. Thus, of course, the temptation that was aimed at Adam was Adam's emotions. The Bible says that Adam was not deceived, he disobeyed. In the new creation, I mean when we become saved, when we become a child of God, the Bible says that we become a new creation, right? A new creature in Christ. In the new creation, God reestablishes this original order that he designed from the beginning. Man is to be the head. Man is to be the head under Christ. Oh my, that puts it in perspective. The woman is to acknowledge the headship of the man. And this sounds strange, and maybe even you might say, Pastor John, that sounds a bit chauvinistic. Maybe those things that people say about the Apostle Paul and the Bible, you know, about him being such a, what's the word today? Misogynistic? Has anybody heard that word? This sounds a bit misogynistic. But it is God's order. It's God's order for society. And certainly, his people ought to recognize this. The world may kick against it. They may oppose it at every turn, but for God's people, it should not be. We need to recognize that this is God's order. We can, of course, ignore God's order, but if we do that, we are opening ourselves up to great risks. Not only risks in the home, but the community, the nation at large, and of course, all of the individuals involved in. And don't we see the results of that today in our society? As man has just tried to ignore the God-given order that he's placed into his creation, and they've allowed themselves to be either deceived or just simply blatantly disobeyed God's directives, gone their own ways, and things are all turned upside down and wacky. And our society has, of course, been affected. Nothing is more unsightly than to see a woman developing dominant masculine traits. And I'm not talking about growing a beard and mustache, okay? You know what I'm talking about, right? Or a man exhibiting marked feminine traits. In the Christian home, God's order is to be firmly established. The governing principle is not merely God's order in creation. He lifts everything up to a much higher plane. And he does that for us. If you're not back there, you can turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Certainly, recognizing God's order in things from the very beginning is important. But the Apostle Paul lifts it through the teaching of the Holy Spirit here, lifts it to a much higher plane. That higher plane, Christ, rather than creation, is set before us as the model. Look with me again at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The body refers, I believe, to the church as mystical body. And the analogy that's used here is on purpose. It's deliberate. He wants us to get something from this. The church owes its obedience to its head. And who is the head? Christ. The wife owes her obedience to her husband, who is to, and here's the tricky part. Here's the scary part, men. The wife owes her obedience to her husband, who is to mirror the Lord Jesus. Who is to mirror the Lord Jesus to her through his behavior. Just as Christ is the Savior, the Deliverer, the Defender of the church, so the husband is to be the protector of his wife, who is one flesh with him. God goes on to give us the expectation that he has in verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands Oh my goodness, did he say that? Really? What does it say there, ladies? No, let's do it with some heart. Come on now, look at it. Verse 24, to their own husbands, what? All right, ladies, we're going to try this one more time. On three, one, two, three, in everything. In everything. We are to consider the marital relationship on this lofty plane that God puts it. This is His word on the matter. The relationship between Christ and His church is unique. Nearly, I wish we had more time this morning to explore this, and I don't plan to go back to it, but maybe you can do a study of this on your own. It'd be good for you to do it. Let me just give you the outline of it, okay? And I would encourage you to do it. Maybe we'll come back to this one of these days. Nearly all of the brides mentioned in the Bible illustrate this relationship. And of course, we can see it clearly in many of them, in the stories of Jacob and Rachel, Boaz and Ruth, David and Abigail. We can see it too in the progressive stories of Adam and Eve and Isaac and Rebekah and Joseph and Asenath. Taken together, these last three marriages that I mentioned, I want to explore those for just a second here, and you're going to kind of have to know the story a little bit to follow me, and if you don't, I apologize, but I don't have time to take us through each of those stories this morning. The story of Adam and Eve illustrates the past and shows how the church was formed. Adam, as we just read about, was put to sleep in the will of God, then his bride, And then, after he was put to sleep in the will of God, God opened up his side, right, and took from him what was needed to form Adam's bride. And of course, this scene draws us, our mind to something else, doesn't it? This scene draws us to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus entered into the sleep of death in the will of God the Father. Jesus' side was open, and out of it gushed water and blood. The elements that made possible the creation of the church, his bride. And then the story of Isaac and Rebekah illustrates the present. Their love story typifies the work of the Father and the Spirit in finding the bride for the Son. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac went to Mount Moriah as, remember what he was going to the Mount? Mount Moriah as a willing sacrifice, obedient even unto death. Of course, that's not what happened, and you'll have to read that story for yourself if you don't know what that story is. But in Genesis chapter 24, he was a passive observer, waiting with his father for the coming of the bride. Remember, the servant had been sent. Abraham sent to seek, invite, persuade, and bring the responsive bride to his son. So in this present age, the son's work is finished. He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, right? The Holy Spirit has been sent. He's the active one. He's been sent here to seek out a bride. The church for the Father's beloved Son who is waiting at His right hand in glory. And then the story of Joseph Asenath illustrates the future, the possibilities, the prospects of the church. Genesis 41 and verse 15. Asenath was taken from obscurity and elevated to share a very lofty position occupied by Joseph at the right hand of a certain leader. What was his name? Well, we don't know his name, but we have his title, right? Pharaoh. Yeah. In the same way, our past is blotted out. And what is our destiny? Our destiny is to sit with Christ, share His glory for all eternity. So the point here. Is that since the brides of the Bible are obviously intended to typify, be a type of the unique relationship between Christ and His church, here's the reality I think that we're supposed to take away from this, folks. And it's very meaningful. The marriage of every believer should do the same. Every married Christian couple should be an illustration to the world of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. When the world looks at your marriage, they ought to be able to see from it an illustration of Christ and the church. In Ephesians, Paul discusses the whole concept of marriage in the Lord on this high, lofty level. The marriage relationship is unique and as sacred as the relationship is between Christ and His church. Aren't you thankful for the relationship that's there between Christ and the church? Aren't you thankful for that? Don't you rejoice each and every day for that reality? So also it ought to be for our marriages. This is the lofty plane that God places it on. This perspective should end all of our carnal quibbling over who is responsible to do what. All marriages are to function like God intends, like Christ and His church. That is where all of these marital decisions are to be made, on that lofty spiritual plane. The Holy Spirit says it this way, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submitting yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. What a lofty goal. Is that the kind of marriage that you have? When folks look at your marriage, they can see, with a little help, they can see a shining example of the relationship of Christ and the church. God takes His types very, very seriously. Do you remember that faithful man, Moses, leading those ornery, rotten Jewish people through the wilderness? You've read those stories, haven't you? And time again, how they tested God and Moses. Remember, there was that particular time when they're crying out in despair that God had forsaken them, that they were going to die, they were going to perish, they had no water. Remember? And God said to Moses, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, God says to Moses, see that rock? Take your rod and strike that rock. And Moses, in obedience, took his rod, struck that rock. And what flowed out of that rock? Water. Life-giving water. Good water. It met the people's needs. It wasn't long later, the same kind of scenario, same kind of thing. People had failed to remember how God had provided, and they were complaining and whining about the same thing. And they needed water. And there was a rock. And God said to Moses, speak to that rock. And Adam, in disobedience, because he was angered, and who could blame him, took his rod and, instead of speaking to the rock, struck it. Do you remember what happened when Moses struck the rock? There wasn't an earthquake. The ground didn't open up and swallow him. What happened was water came out of the rock. What kind of water? Good water. And it met the people's needs. But in that action, because of his anger and his resultant disobedience, he ruined a type of Christ. You see, that rock was a picture of Christ. Once slain, the first rock struck. And the second rock it was supposed to be spoken to, and that's asking in faith. Moses destroyed that type, that picture that God intended. And Moses suffered some pretty severe consequences, didn't he? Because of that disobedient act, he was not allowed, after all of his faithful years of service, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. You see, folks, God has established the marriage, the husband and wife, to be a type, to be a picture of Christ and the church. He takes those things seriously. The world, they can go their own way. They can do their own thing. But for God's people, we need to be submissive to Him who has saved us and called us and enabled us to be all that He tends for us to be. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, we'll get to you next week. Love your wives. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had together this morning to be encouraged and challenged. And oh my, what a difference it would make in our world around us, in the lives of our lost family members, of our lost co-workers, of our lost acquaintances, if we would live obediently in regard to our marital responsibilities and privileges that we have before you, under you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be the wives, to be the husbands that we ought, for your honor and glory and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.